Thank you very much, and good morning from the official desk for a new year. I would like to sincerely thank this morning Paul for saying what he said in the prayer about our children. Because I'm concerned today for our children. Yes, all here. Now I can't help populate the country because that's all past me. But I'm still concerned about our children in the world. And today I want to reflect on that. I have focused this lesson, or this service today, presentation, and I've asked, keeping watch, does Jesus care? And I say he will. I'll put on the board in a few moments what I want to say, but I want to read a reference, and then I'll read the main one in Peter, to open up this presentation this morning. From the Living Bible, it says in Matthew 25 verse 13, and I'm going to read from four different versions. Matthew 25 verse 13, and I will first read it. I've written it out from the Living Bible, and it says this. So stay awake and be prepared, for you do not know the date or the moment of my return. From the Revelation Seminar Bible and the King James Version, the original one, it reads this: Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And from the New King James Study Bible there, Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. I want you to remember that this morning, because what I'm going to say will affect in a very vital way today what's on the backside of that board. Something quite dramatic. And so today, I ask, as we turn over, before I start, I would like to say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this Sabbath day and for the presentation which I'm about to give, Lord. I pray that you'll put the words in my mouth that you want me to say this morning concerning our children in a way in which we can all understand. Hopefully, it will bring us closer together, that we may lead our children forward to be members of the future generation, Lord, that so many sometimes have missed out on. Take us now, Lord, through the remainder of this study period. I ask these things in thy name. Amen. Before I start this morning, I have two messages for all our members, old ones particularly. I was sitting in the Nunawading Church on Christmas Day, and this fine-looking Korean lady came and sat next to me. I looked at her and I said, I know you. Yes, but I couldn't think of a name. Her name was Myong Katanga. And Paul was there too, with his two boys. The whole family. Katanga, or whatever you like to say it. Whatever way you like to say it. He was there. He wished to be remembered to all the members who knew him in this church, and tells me that his term in Mongolia finishes at the end of November. He'll be back in Australia, and he's looking for a job somewhere in the Victorian Conference. And we'll probably see him here one day with the advice, if we so desire, in the future. He wished to be remembered to you all. The boys are quite high. But that was quite nice. The second message is, fully built up, sorry. I've had a message through last night that Clem Cook is now living in Apollo Bay with his second daughter Janelle. The family, the two girls, have pulled him out of the house in Warrnambool and all the troubles that were down there with wife number 1, 2, 3. And he is now going to go to court in Melbourne sometime in April to fix up the third one. But all the problems have been solved. The daughters have got him in Apollo Bay. He also wished to be remembered to us all here today. He, for the likes of those who don't know him, was the original founder of this church back in the 1940s. And I thank you for that. I thank you for those messages of concern. I was very pleased to see the Katankos. They're only here for a few days, but they enjoyed their time here. Now this morning, as I said, I'm going to be talking about young children. But before I start that, I was going to have a scripture reading. And the scripture reading that I've chosen comes from 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 7 to 11. And it sums up roughly what I want to say. First Peter 5, 7 to 11. My Bible reads this. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Be self-controlled. Be alert. That's one of the main Bible references that I've got today. This morning, I asked the question of myself, how are we coping with our children? Yesterday I heard a story, or last night I heard a story of a young girl that went to school for the first time, 3 or 4, whatever the age was. It wasn't the child that was distressed, it was more like mum. The time came. She's taken off to school. Gets out of the school all nicely dressed. Oh, I'm all right, mum. I know where to go. Bye bye. Gone. Mum got the flick. Mum's feeling all of a sudden, for a 4-year-old, she knows where she's going. In life, she knows where she's going. That's how we've got to look. Our children are vital. Our children today, not mine, are the next generation. And so, where do I start? Thinking about this, I look in the Bible and I see Matthew, Mark and Luke all have something quite considerable to say about this. And it's quite interesting. One of the ones I put on the board here. Matthew 19, 13 to 15. Matthew 19, I'll read it from here. Matthew 19, right? Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. But The disciples rebuked them. But again, Jesus said, suffer the little children and such, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Today I want to reflect on some Bible passages, and I've got 11, but you're not going to get them all because that's my enemy. And I've over the page, over the back of the board, I've got to move into something more devastating, if you like to put it that way. But if we want to look at someone in the Bible at which a girl played a major part in someone in the Bible, there's a passage in Luke 22 which states this, and I'm picking this as I'm going down. Luke 22, and you know the story. Luke 22, and where are we up to? 54 to 62. Luke 22, yes. 54 to 62. Peter disowns Jesus. Then it says, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when he had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Notice verse 56. It says there, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. My Bible says, man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. My Bible says that. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. He was a great man, brought to his knees by a little servant girl. Showed up because she knew where he'd come from. This is an interesting thought here, that our young ones are smarter than what we think they are and can give credit to a lot of things. I am aware that there are grandfathers today that can't work a computer and don't know how to program in all that stuff in the video machine, all that. But the young four-year-old can do it properly and knows how to access granddad's business six sections on what he has to do. We're illiterate, but the young child knows everything. Let's look at another one. The girl brought Peter here, a servant girl, saw him seated there. Woman, I don't know him. A servant girl. Luke 18. Come back a few pages. Luke 18, and I'll pick another one. Luke 18. 15 to 17. Luke chapter 18, 15 to 17. It's entitled in my Bible, The Little Children and Jesus. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus said, called the children to him and said, Let the little children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for theirs is the kingdom of God, belong to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child and will never enter it. Once again, a child. Jesus has time for the children. Have you got time for your children? Not me, but have you? I sometimes wonder and see when I'm walking down the street, all these children or kiddies or whatever you like to like walking around or riding their bikes and things, and they seem to be enjoying themselves. But I then think that they are the future. They are the next generation. I'll have something to say about that in a few minutes. The next generation. They are there today. Some of us can say, I've seen the next generation. I've seen my next generation. I can't do anything about it, but I've seen it. That's the way it is. How precious are the lives of our children? That we give them a good education. We give them an education and not push them and do all that. I couldn't write one day, but I can now, thanks to a pen, because I smudged my work. I couldn't mow a lawn, because I thought I was like I am, I can get away with it. But no, I had someone who cared for me, my earthly father and mother. They pushed me. I can now write. I can stand up here today and talk to you, because I've become confident. I am confident in the Bible. And I am hopefully confident that we will see come out of our young people, the leaders of our churches tomorrow and the next day, our future generation. It would be nice to look into the crystal ball and see how far down the line that would go, but we can't predict that. All we can say is, do the best you can. I know of a situation in this town where a young man was brought out of school and his parents call him a no-hoper. Nice young chap. Couldn't do anything. Didn't want to do this, didn't want to do woodwork or anything like that. And they got onto him at school and they said, what do you want to do? He said, I don't know, I just want to be like the rest of them. Sit on the path and get the dole and all that sort of thing. He was taken into one of these into places in town, and he was asked, "What can you do?" Oh, he said, "I like cooking." Ah, you like cooking. So one of his mentors in this town now is Mr. Gilly, who was down the Gilly's restaurant in the town, and he is now mentoring that man in the art of becoming a chef. Just recently, he sat an exam, and out of 13 that sat for this exam, 3 of them passed the first exam and he was one of them. And all of a sudden this young man's life has turned around so that he can wear striped coloured pants, because he learned how to cook. He watched his mother at home and he was taught how to cook. Do we have time for our children? Do we care? Jesus cares. I could go on. Jesus cares. I could go on. The healing of the boy with the evil spirit. Mark 9:4. No, that's a bit long. Matthew, where we go? Mark 9:33-37. Mark 9:33-37. This will be my last one before I turn the board over. I'll need the rest of the time. 9:33-37. Here is the title in my Bible that says, "Who is the greatest?" Then they came into Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Jesus speaking in red ink in my Bible. But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but also the one who sent me." Can you relate to that? Do you push the child away when it's annoying you, or want to do something, or it's having troubles? Do you spend a lot of time nurturing someone that's in trouble? Or do you have the situation to just cast it off and not spend any time? I am where I am today because somebody took the time to look after me. A father who looked after me. I couldn't walk up steps when I was in a leg iron because I wanted to hide my leg because I didn't want anybody to see. I wanted long pants, Dad. But then one day my father taught me a valuable lesson. By having short pants and me being seen with a leg iron on, people gave me a wide berth, which enabled me to go up the steps. Had I had long pants on, they wouldn't have seen that. My father was clever. He showed by action. Jesus cares. Jesus cares very much about what happens to our children. Our children play a vital part in where we are today and what we are doing. Our actions, our deeds, they all count. I could go on. There are text after text, as I said. There are 11 of them. Come back to 1 Peter, and this is the last one I'm going to do before I turn the page. 1 Peter, now if I can find it, it's here somewhere. 1 Peter 2:2. Now in our Sabbath school lessons a few quarters ago, we did this one, I'm quite sure. 1 Peter 2:2. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. I'll get it right in a minute. I'm in the first one. 1 Peter 2:2. And it reads this. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted the Lord is good. Isn't that what we want for our children? We want our children to grow up fearing nobody, respecting the Lord and us. But it is in our belief and in our hands on how we treat our children, that they might become ministers. For ministers, not necessarily in that sense, but our future generation. Now I want to take you to a place. Unfortunately, a lot of children were involved in this. For those that don't know me, I have an Australian mother and a Welsh father, and I'm proud to call land of my father Wales. On the back side of this board is an event equal to the Titanic disaster of 1912. It rates that highly. It happened on a Friday morning 45 years ago, and the place is called Aberfan. That's the way I can describe that. Now, don't look at the railway map. It's an old one, but it serves a purpose. Aberfan in Wales. Right here. There. Right there. Up a branch line in Wales. I've got a map there, a further map over there, and you'll be welcome to see it later on. I say that the children of Aberfan, 21st of October 1966, 45 years ago, we will remember them. Let me start. If I tear up a bit during this, please forgive me. The Aberfan disaster was a catastrophic collapse of a colliery spoils tip that occurred in the Welsh village of Aberfan in 1966. I'll deal with how many after. For approximately 50 years, up to 1966, millions of cubic metres of excavated mining debris from the National Coal Board's Merthyr Vale Colliery was deposited on the side of Merthyr Mountain, directly above the village of Aberfan. Huge piles of loose rock and mining slag, known as tips, had built up over the layer of highly porous sandstone that contained numerous underground springs, and several tips had built up directly over these springs. Although the local authorities had raised specific concerns in 1963 about the slag being tipped on the mountain above the village primary school, these were largely ignored by the NCB, National Coal Board, area management. Early on the morning of Friday, the 21st of October 1966, after several days of heavy rain, a substance of about 3 to 6 metres occurred on the upper flank of the colliery waste tip number 7. At 9:15 a.m, more than 150,000 cubic metres of water-saturated debris broke away and flowed downhill at high speed. It was sunny on the mountain but still foggy in the village, when visibility was only about 50 metres. The tipping gang working on the mountain saw the landslide start, but they were unable to raise the alarm because their telephone cable had been repeatedly stolen, although the official inquiry into the disaster later established that the slip happened so fast that a telephone warning would not have saved any lives. The front part of the mass became liquefied and moved down the slope at high speed for a series of vicious surges. 120,000 cubic metres of debris were deposited on the lower slopes of the mountain that morning, but a mass of over 40,000 cubic metres of debris smashed into the village in a slurry 12 metres, 40 feet deep. The site destroyed a farm and 20 terraced houses along Moy Road and slammed into the northern side of the Pancras Junior School and part of the separate senior school, demolishing most of the structures and filling up the classrooms with thick mud and rubble up to 10 metres, 30 feet thick. Mud and water from the slide flooded many other houses in the vicinity, forcing many villagers to evacuate their homes. The pupils of Pancras Junior School had arrived only minutes earlier. Listen to this. For the last day before half-term holiday. The Friday was the last day of the term. They had just left the school assembly hall where they had been singing, all things bright and beautiful, when a great noise was heard outside. Had they left the classrooms a few minutes later from the assembly, the loss of life would have been significantly reduced, as the children would not have reached their classrooms. When the landslide hit, the classrooms were on the side of the building nearest the landslide. Nobody in the village was able to see it, but everybody could hear it, the roar of the approaching landslide. Some at the school thought it was like a jet about to crash, and one teacher ordered his class to hide under the desk. Then an 8-year-old at the school later recalled, "It was tremendous rumbling sound, and all the school went dead. You could hear a pin drop. Everyone just froze in their seats. I managed to get up. I reached the end of my desk, where the sound got louder and nearer until I could see the black outside the window. I can't remember anymore, but I woke up to find that horrible nightmare had just begun in front of my eyes." After the landslide, there was total silence. One of the teachers, George Williams, who was trapped inside the wreckage, remembered. In the silence, you could not hear a bird or a child. Such was the devastation at 9:15 hours that morning. You probably may remember it. I certainly did. This morning I must admit something. I have a distinct reference for this because one of my uncles was involved in one of the rescues. Stop and think. I can feel the throat coming up a bit funny now. After the main landslide had stopped, frantic parents rushed to the scene and began digging through the rubble, some clawing at the debris with their bare hands, trying to uncover the buried children. Police from Merthyr arrived soon after and took charge of the search and rescue operations. As news spread, hundreds of people drove to Aberfan to try and help, but their efforts were largely in vain. A large amount of water and mud was still flowing down the slopes, and a growing crowd of untrained volunteers further hampered the work of the trained rescue teams who were arriving. Few children were pulled out alive in the first hour, but no survivors were found after 11 a.m. that day. No survivors. Now it goes on. By the next day, I've talked the way it reads it here, next day, Saturday, some 2,000 emergency workers and volunteers were on the scene, some of whom had worked continuously for more than 24 hours. Rescue work had to be temporarily halted during the afternoon when water began pouring out the slope again, and because of the vast quantity of consistency, the slag was nearly a week before all the bodies were recovered. I will go on now and I will read. This goes for 38 pages. But I'm not going to read 38 pages for you here today. But it's absolutely amazing. I will stop here now and I will just... I'm not finished yet. The final death toll was 144. 144 children. 144 people, I'm sorry. In addition to five of their children, 116 of these were dead children. Between the ages of, listen to this, 7 years and 10 years old at a junior primary school. Hence, the next generation was completely wiped out. So many families in that town lost their next generation that it wasn't funny. Unbelievable. Most of the children they got, all of them I say that reach this, but then all the fun started. The chairman of the National Coal Board was away doing investiture at the University of Bristol in Surrey. And he did not arrive on the scene until the Saturday night. But the coal board covered up for him because he was doing something else. Now we've heard that story of late out here. Somebody not being where they're supposed to be on a certain day. But the ramifications for that were far reaching. Robin's actions in the period after the disaster further damaged his reputation. He refused to allow the coal board funds to be used for the removal of the remaining tips above Aberfan, instead appropriating a substantial sum from the public disaster relief to pay for the work. I'm not going to go any further because it gets a bit more sad through there, but if anyone who wants to read this after lunch, and I've got maps and things, they'd be quite welcome. I'm quite willing to share it with you. It's too horrific here. The tribunal sat for 76 days, the longest inquiry of its type in British history. Now, I have to go back in my Titanic book to have a look at how long that was, but it's interesting. They interviewed 136 witnesses, examining 300 exhibits and hearing 2,500,000 words of evidence, which ranged from the history of mining in the area to the region's geological condition. What happens then? Specific cause of the collapse is found to have been a build-up of water in the pile. When the small rotational slip occurred, the disturbance caused the saturated fine material of the tip to liquefy and flow down the mountain at great speed. In 1958, the tip had been sighted as a known stream, shown on the earlier Ordnance Survey maps, and had previously suffered several minor slips. Its instability was known both to the colliery manager and to the tip workers, but very little was done about it. Merthyr Tydfil Borough Council and the National Union of Mine Workers were cleared of any wrongdoing. In other words, looking after the boy. The tribunal found that repeated warnings about the dangerous condition of the tip had been ignored, that the colliery engineers and all levels are concerned only on the condition of the underground. In one passage, the report noted, "We found that many witnesses had been oblivious to what lay before their eyes. It did not enter their consciousness. They were like moles being asked about the habits of birds. They didn't know." In other words, today we would call that burying your head in the sand and not knowing. But all around Wales today you can see evidence. 50 years of slag heaps. You sit in your house in these villages in South Wales, and all you see is the residue piled on the hill, up and up and up and up. Now, I'm aware, just out of interest sake, that we've had a land slide out here at Mount Abrupt just recently, on the other side of the mountain down here. Probably about, 300 metres? About 300 metres from the top of the, right down Mount Abrupt. You can see it coming in from Glen Thompson to Dunkeld. You can't see it going to Melbourne. A landslide. But this would have been far more stunning, because of the mud, the asphyxiation, and all that sort of thing. It goes on to say that in 1997, the incoming Blair government, the Labor government, paid back the $150,000 to the disaster fund, although it did not take into account the inflation over the intervening period. In 2005, there was an interesting case came up, and I read this because it's interesting. 2005, the Imperial Tobacco Company settled out of court to end a wrongful dismissal suit brought against the company by an Aberfan survivor, and it gives a name, who had been employed by the Imperial's in a cigarette paper factory near Pontypridd. Evans had been sacked after she refused to continue working night shift, alleging that it had been brought on flashbacks in her ordeal in 1966, when she had been buried waist-deep in the landslide while walking to school. Although Evans survived, a friend who had been walking with her was killed. I could see a lawyer's hand in that. That I can see that. In February 2007, the Welsh Assembly announced a donation of $2 million to the Aberfan Disaster Memorial Fund as part of recommence for the money requisitioned by the government in immediate aftermath of the disaster. And it goes on. Turn over the page. The last day before half term, and then I will sort of, yes, getting that way. The last day before half term, I told him, name given, what I told him before, that the tip was sinking pretty bad and what they were going to do about it. He told me to go up to the tip, take a burner with me, whatever that, I haven't figured that out yet, with me, and get the crane back as far as I could, for we were to start another tipping site later that week. When you got, another one. When you got to the front of the tip, did you see how far it had sunk? I should say so. 18 to 20 feet. The crane rails had broken off and fell down into the hole. I told the boys that we would get the rails up from there and start, and we would put the crane back. I said, before we start, we have a cup of tea, and we went back into the shack. We were not in there 5 minutes, and the avalanche happened. Today we would call it a tsunami, an inland tsunami of mud, water, sludge, and I might add, filthy black sludge. If everyone has been in a coal mine, one will know what black coal, you end up looking like everything's black. Absolutely was horrific. I was standing on another one. I was standing on the edge of the depression, sir. I was looking down into it, and what I saw, I could not believe my eyes. It was starting to come back up. It started to rise very slowly at first, sir. I still not believe it. I thought I was seeing things. Then it rose up pretty fast, sir, at a tremendous speed. Then it sort of came up and out of the depression and turned itself into a wave. That's the only way I can describe it, sir. Down towards the mountain. Towards Aberfan village, sir. And as it turned over, I shouted, "Boys, come and look at this lot." I was looking down into the crevice, sir, down into the drop. It seemed to me as if the bottom had fell out of the earth. Such was the velocity and the force of that landslide that day. It goes on. I'm not going to go on now. It's time I've finished. But it goes on page after page after page. I was going to do this, sir, I was going to do this presentation just before Christmas. But somebody forgot to send it to me. And I'm glad now that I didn't, because I would not have been able to get out what I wanted to say here this morning. One thing I do remember, the night before this happened, I remember this in the papers. One of the workers had gone up into the mountain, to the tip, and he came down to the tip after it got dark, and he said to the chaps, he said, "That mountain's moving." And his boss said to him, "Oh, don't be stupid. It's not moving. You're mad. Get out." In other words, they didn't want to know. They did not want to know. They buried their head in the sand because that was the way they wanted it. And when you're in a Welsh town, you soon realise that coal is one of the main staple things in Wales. In South Wales. North Wales, it's slate. But it's a totally different environment, because over there the houses are terraced houses. One, I've got a book here and I'll show it. So those I want to have a look later. House after house after house after house after house. And the slope up the side of some of the mountains, one in here, is like that. And you see a row of chimneys, maybe 20 or 30 chimneys, and it is estimated that 7 people have a nighttime sleep under every chimney. That's how crowded the houses are. Little terraced houses. You're in the house here, you have a door here, the house is here. The door's there. Where that next door is there, that's your front door. And about 5 feet in front of that is the main street. No cars. Cars are a rarity. I've known Welsh people have to sell their cars to pay their gas bill. Most Welsh houses had a lane down the back of them in which the coal man came. And you had a box to shoot, because you had coal fires. Then the gas man came, and all those coal men lost their jobs virtually overnight. But the National Coal Board wanted to keep this thing going for years and years and years. But it was something that should never have happened. Something that should never have happened, but it did. Over here, The emergency police constable, or the fellow, got the call at 9:25 a.m., 10 minutes after it happened. And there's a 10-minute period they didn't know what was going on. It goes on. Aberfan resident. Now, they called the doctors in. Says somewhere here. They called two doctors in and they confirmed that the children were done with asphyxiation and neck problems associated with being cracked on the head with this heavy sludge and things like that. It tells us they called in 400 embalmers from around the town, from around the country, 400 of them, to embalm the bodies and fix them up. But then they had the problem of identifying these children. And it says one mother went through the area that was the mortuary, and she went through 25 sightings before she found her girl. The psychological effect with this is in here, I'm not going to read it, is absolutely devastating on that lady. Some families don't talk about it. There's one here I would like to read, if I can find it. Alright, I know what it is. There was a boy walking to school. He was late that day. His sister was already in the school. She'd gone. She was one of the ones that were taken. This boy came home. And from that day onwards, for nearly 5 months, he never said a word. You could not get a thing out of him. He was totally shocked. About 5 months later, they were invited to the auntie and uncle's place for dinner one night. And the little boy went out to the toilet, because all those Welsh houses have outside toilets. Inside toilets are very rare. Lack of room, you know what I'm talking about. While on the toilet, the little boy said, "Dad! Dad!" He yells out to his father, probably sitting in the kitchen, just the back room there. "Come quick!" "What's up, son?" "Look at those stars. I see my little sister looking down on me. I see my sister looking down on me." That was a sign to the father that the boy had broken. The first words in 5 months. 5 months. Some people today are still not talking about it. Husbands and wives are completely blocked out of their lives. It has been a shattering earth time experience for them. The children of Aberfan, 45 years ago. We will remember them. But the interesting thing is, I was able to go over there at the request of one of my late uncles, 1979. And I was asked to bring back to Australia photos of the Aberfan disaster scene, which I did. While I was there, I was staying with auntie and uncle, who were my direct relatives. I've still got one alive in Wales. And I said to the uncle, who was a St John's ambulance man, "Will you take me up there and show me?" And he said, "No. No. You and your brother go. We'll stay here." "No. Can't do it." Such was the psychological effect I found out later, that he was one of the 2,000 men related to me on the mountain on that Saturday morning, digging through the rubble with his bare hands, and he came home with no fingernails and black fingers right up there on both hands. The traumatic experience of him, an ambulance officer, was such that he couldn't take me up to the site, but he was willing to let me go. He told us where to go and what to see. Today, that school is still buried, part of it. as a monument to the 144 people that died, 116 children, 7 to 10, wiped out. Because somebody didn't care. But I am pleased today to say that somebody does care. He saw that event. Some people turned away from it, turned atheist. But it says in the report here, after a few years, they're back on track again. They've come back to God. But time hurts. One of the things that I remember vividly on the day, they were very protective people of this. I was taking photographs with a brother. I didn't know it at the time, but people came up to us and said, what are you doing here? What are you taking that for? Told them I was from Australia. That was all right, because they thought you were some media thing. The people weren't left alone for 3 or 4 years. People were sticking microphones under them. One reporter asked this girl in a mother's arms one day, "Could you cry, little girl? It'd make a better story for your friends on the television." Such was the gullibility. 116 children and 28 adults were buried in the local cemetery. But as a mark of respect, the council borough completely enclosed the school over the top in concrete and put roses on the top of the concrete in the garden. And there's 144 plaques with everybody's name as a memorial garden today. This accident shouldn't have happened because men weren't caring. They didn't care. But it happened. It happened at a time when they thought they were safe. And so I go back today to my earlier remarks. Are we truly safe? Are we looking after our children, our next generations? Are we aware of what they're doing, how they're going? After all, we are responsible for our next generation. The next generation was wiped out. One of the fathers got up in the meeting, in the inquiry, and said they wanted to put on the death certificate death by asphyxiation. One of the fathers indignantly got up in front of the judge and said, "No, sir, death by the National Coal Board for stupidity." And that was put on the child's death certificate. Never mind the asphyxiation and all that, I want that as a record, that it will never happen again. Praise God that it hasn't so far. But one has to be careful if something like that could happen. Something as bad as that, as simple as a mudslide. Today we call it a tsunami. But the thing that came home to me, and I fogged up a few times here this morning because I'm that way, a complete generation was wiped out. Families missed a generation. Some families drank, some families had more children, what have you, and all that sort of stuff. But the scars are still evident today. It says here somewhere in this thing that there's over $21,500,000 has been put into the fund so far. The coal mining communities of South Wales have lived so long with the death as a companion that they reconcile themselves to accepting the peril that hangs over them. One father said, "I'll never let my child go down a coal mine, because that's what can happen." We have to value our children. We have to value them very well, because they are the next generation. Does Jesus care about our children? "Suffer the little children to come unto me." I find all the references in my Bible and in my presentation there. It's all there. when the question was asked this morning in the Sabbath school, do you find the help of the Holy Spirit helping you find things in the Bible when you're not sure where they are? Yes. With the help of the Bible, I found many of these things I was looking for. I knew the saying I wanted to say, but with the aid of the Holy Spirit, I was able to present this morning. I wanted to do this before Christmas, but I didn't have time to do it, and I'm glad now that I didn't. Aberfan stands as a town in South Wales as a reminder to all those who are coming on as to what happened on that fateful morning 45 years ago at 9:15 on the 21st of October 1966. And let's pray and hope that nothing ever like that happens again. I thank you. May God give us the strength to look after our children.